Let's go to Daniel chapter 7. Start out Daniel 7. We're going to get to Revelation chapter 5, where we have really one of the most beautiful chapters in Scripture, and one of the most significant chapters in Scripture, one that sets the stage for the rest of Revelation. Revelation 6 and several of the next chapters get into the judgments of the earth. Revelation 4 and now chapter 5 are going to kind of pull back and show us a scene in heaven that sets the stage for what happens on earth. Right? So it's going to set the stage for the rest of Revelation, but really it's a fulfillment and shows the fulfillment of several key themes and several key passages, ideas throughout Scripture, even in the Old Testament. And so we'll look at a couple of those passages first, and then we'll move over into Revelation 5. But here in Daniel chapter 7, says, starting verse 13, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, and he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him, to that son of man, was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. Prophecy of vision that Daniel has here in Daniel chapter 7, and it says in verse 13, he sees one like a son of man. That title, son of man, is used several times in the Gospels. Who does it refer to in the Gospels? Refers to Christ. It's one of the names that Jesus assigned to himself. He would often call himself the Son of Man. And here we're told that the Son of Man receives something, but he receives it from the Ancient of Days. We think about the doctrine of the Trinity. There's one God, three persons, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. That doctrine is expounded on much more in the New Testament. It's explained more in the New Testament. We learn more of it from the New Testament. But it is in the Old Testament. It is referenced, and this is one of the passages that point to a distinction between the Father and the Son. The Son of Man, Christ, comes to the Ancient of Days, comes to the Father, and receives something. A list of few things there, but what's the first one, the main idea that the Son of Man receives? Dominion. He receives dominion, the idea of authority, the idea of ruling over a kingdom. Here, the Son of Man, as we'll see, it's Christ, receives from God the Father, he receives dominion, he receives a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages, the whole earth, should serve him. And it says this kingdom is going to last forever. It's not going to be destroyed. Let's turn over to John chapter 5. John 5, but while you're turning there, if we just think about another passage in the Old Testament, where else in the Old Testament did God promise an everlasting king? There's a few different passages we could probably think of, but I'm thinking of one where God made a covenant with a person regarding an everlasting king. Isaiah is one of them, but he makes a covenant with David in 2 Samuel 7. I guess I could ask a more clear and less nebulous question, because there were several answers. But I was thinking of 2 Samuel 7, where God makes a covenant with David. And he says, David, you're going to have a descendant who's going to reign forever. Your throne is going to last forever. And specifically in verse 16, 2 Samuel 7, 16, God had promised David that his throne would be established forever. If you think about David, that was a pretty significant promise because Saul is the king before David. Saul had been made king, and then you would expect one of Saul's sons would take over, but the kingdom was taken away from Saul. It was taken away from his family. His family's mostly destroyed. Kingdom is given to David, and God specifically promises David, I'm not going to take the kingdom away from you. I'm not going to take it away from your family the way I took it from Saul. And he makes that covenant, and we see that being fulfilled. We have David, then we have Solomon, then we have Rehoboam. And when Rehoboam is king, the kingdom is split. 10 tribes go in the nation of Israel. They go away from the Davidic line of kings, but God preserves that line. Tribe of Judah and tribe of Benjamin are united together into the nation of Judah, and the line of David continues. And if you trace down through their history, within Israel, there's several different lines of kings. One guy becomes king, his family reigns for a little while, and then the family is wiped out. It's destroyed. Someone else completely different takes over. There's that line of kings, and then they're wiped out. Someone else takes over. If you trace down through the nation of Judah, it's the line of David that keeps going. Until, of course, Babylon conquers Judah, but God preserves David's family line, and then Jesus Christ is a descendant of David. And as we'll see, he's the one that's ultimately going to fulfill that promise in 2 Samuel 7 of being a king that reigns forever. See the idea in Daniel 7, we see it in 2 Samuel 7. We also see a very similar idea in John chapter 5. John 5, starting in verse 22, Jesus is talking about his relationship with the Father. Jesus is speaking, and he's speaking of the relationship between the Father and Son. He says, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him." Those verses, to whom does the judgment of the people of the earth belong? Who's going to judge the people of the earth? The Son. The Father gives judgment to the Son. Jesus said, God the Father doesn't judge. He's given judgment to the Son. If we skip down a few verses, starting verse 26, "For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life in himself. And he, the Father, has given him, the Son." The Father's given the Son authority to execute judgment because he is the Son of Man. What has the Father given to the Son? In verse 27. The first colored word. Authority. Father gives the Son authority to do what? To execute judgment. The Father gives the Son the authority to judge. Why? Because he's the Son of Man. The same title that's used in Daniel 7. Daniel 7, the dominion, the kingdom, the glory is given to the Son of Man to rule over the earth in an everlasting kingdom, to rule over all people, all languages, all nations in an everlasting kingdom. And as ruler, that ruler has the authority to judge as well. That one that's been given dominion over the earth can judge the ones in the kingdom. Now let's go over to Revelation chapter 5. Chapter 5, we see a fulfillment, really, of some of these passages, and that we see Christ alone is the worthy Lamb who judges the world. Christ alone is the one who is worthy to have that kingdom and also to be the judge of the world. As believers, we don't face judgment for our sin, but 1 Corinthians talks about our works being judged. And 2 Corinthians standing before the judgment seat of Christ to evaluate how we've lived our lives as Christians. Unbelievers face God's judgment for their sin. Well, Christ is that judge, and he alone is worthy to be that judge. That judgment has been given to him. So Revelation 5 begins with a search for someone who is worthy. The scene that John is seeing in heaven continues on from chapter 4. Chapter 4, he was called up to heaven in the beginning of the chapter. Really, could be a picture of the church being called up to heaven after chapters 2 and 3, the time of church, before the tribulation starts. John's called up to heaven. He has that vision of God's throne. He sees the praise of God, God the Father, in the end of chapter 4. And then coming into the beginning of chapter 5, he sees a scroll in the right hand of the Father. Chapter 5, starting in verse 1. "Then I saw on the right hand of him who is seated on the throne a scroll written within and on the back." It's written on both sides. Usually they would only write on one, but this one's written on both sides, sealed with seven seals. "And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?'" And John sees God has this scroll sealed with seven seals, and an angel says, "Who's worthy to open it and also to break its seals?" And oftentimes when they had a scroll in that day, they would put a wax seal on it, sealed with wax, sometimes sealed by the person that had written it. Perhaps a king writes a letter, writes a law, something like that. He would seal it, and very often he would stamp it with a ring or with a stamp that he has that was his symbol, his crest. And so it would be stamped by the king, sent to people, so when they opened it, that seal would say, yes, this came from the king. No one else can put this symbol on it but the king. We know the message is from him. We know that hasn't been tampered with because that seal hasn't been broken. No one else could put that seal on here. Sometimes it would be sealed by the person that actually wrote it like that. Sometimes it would be sealed by witnesses. The Romans would, when they had a will written, when someone was going to die, they would write a will for what they would leave everything to. The Romans would have witnesses put the seal on. And sometimes they would scratch into that seal, not so much a symbol, but the person's name who could open the will. And so they would put their seal on it to witness to it, to say, yes, we saw the person that claimed to write the will. We saw him write this will. The contents of it are what he wanted to say. And the only person who is allowed to open it is the one with his name on the seal. And when we look at this, sometimes when I read through it, I've heard of things being sealed before. I thought, man, seven seals. Usually I would think they would only seal things with one or two seals, but they actually would use a lot. Those Roman wills would do the same thing that's in Revelation. They would have seven seals on them. Found a couple pictures online, just what people think they might look like. The picture kind of in the top left, it might be sealed right along one edge. That when it's rolled up, the very edge is sealed with seven seals right there. You have to break all seven to open it up. The other one, the seal being on the end, you could seal certain parts of the scroll with different seals. And so you might be able to break the first one, unroll the scroll a little bit, and then you'll hit where the next seal is. You have to break the next seal, unroll a little bit more until you've opened all the scroll. The way it's described could be either way. The way we see the seals being opened one at a time down through the next few chapters, it might be where the seals are on the end like that. Seal gets broken, unroll part of the scroll, the next seal gets broken, unroll a little bit more. But John sees this scroll in the right hand of the Father. So a natural question we might ask is, well, what's written on the scroll? What is this scroll? It's written on both sides. Reality is, Scripture doesn't tell us. It doesn't tell us specifically. Scholars have made some educated guesses, things that are possible. Some have said perhaps it's a title deed to the earth, shows ownership of the earth. The one who is worthy to open the scroll has the title deed to the earth, the authority, the ownership over it, to rule it, to judge it. Might be that. That does fit with what we're going to see in Scripture. Others say perhaps it's the rest of Revelation. Revelation reveals God's judgment on sin and the hope for believers. We see as the seals are broken, some of those judgments coming. Perhaps it contains some of God's future plan. Some said perhaps it's God's law. Breaking God's law, sin, has brought judgment. Breaking God's law brings a judgment on sin. Perhaps this contains God's law that mankind has broken. But the reality is, Scripture doesn't tell us for sure. Those are possible ideas that do fit with what we see in Scripture. But really what the emphasis is on, what really is emphasized, and what is made clear, is the significance of those seals. The actual contents of the scroll aren't really told to us, but the significance of the seals and being able to open the seals. The angel said, who's worthy to take the scroll and also to break the seals? When we get over into chapter 6, we see opening the scroll leads to judgments of the tribulation. Breaking the seal is actually starting to open the scroll is what brings those judgments. Chapter 6, verse 1, Christ, give away the answer at the end. Christ is the one who's worthy to break the seals. He breaks the first seal and it brings judgment. He breaks the next seal, it brings judgment. Each seal that's broken brings judgment. Then he breaks the seventh seal, and it brings in the trumpet judgments. Seventh trumpet brings in the bowl judgments. Breaking of the seals, opening that scroll, brings judgment on the earth. And so really, being worthy to open the scroll and break its seals includes being worthy to initiate judgment on the earth. The angel says, who is worthy to open the scroll? Who's worthy to break the seals? That's not just saying, well, who's worthy to actually read what's written? It's really saying, who's worthy to be a judge? Who's worthy to be a judge and bring judgment on the earth? Because that's exactly what breaking the seals will do. So John sees the scroll. The angel says, well, who is worthy? And when the offer is made, no one is found worthy. No one stepped forward as worthy to take the scroll and to open it. Verse 3, Revelation 5, 3 and 4. And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it, And I began to weep loudly. John says, I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. There's a three-part phrase. In heaven, on earth, under the earth, really a phrase that was used in that day for the whole universe. Nowhere in the whole universe, nowhere in heaven, on earth, under the earth, was anyone worthy to take this scroll. Except, of course, the one that we'll see step forward and actually take it. But at that point, when John sees no one steps forward, no one is found worthy, he begins to weep. He begins to cry because no one's worthy. Well, why? Why did John weep? Is it just because he's curious? You think he's just curious? He wants to see what's written and no one can open it and tell him? I think it's more than that. As we read through the rest of Revelation, it's clear that the opening of the scroll brings God's plans for the future of earth. As the scroll is opened, as the seals are broken, begins to bring God's judgment, they're eventually going to lead to the end of the tribulation, the millennium, God's eternal state, the new heaven and the new earth. Opening that scroll is going to put events into motion that lead to God's plan for the future. And as a believer, John faces opposition. He faces rejection. Right now, he's an old man being exiled on the island of Patmos. He faces opposition, so he longs for the day when God sets things right. If we think about the big picture of Scripture, we have God creating in Genesis 1 and 2. First two chapters of Scripture, God creates and calls things very good. Now what happens in Genesis 3? It gets very bad. Sin comes into the world. Sin comes in Genesis 3, and if we think all the way ahead to the end, Revelation 21 and 22, the last two chapters, God creates a new heaven and a new earth. God sets up eternity the way things should be. We have first two chapters being very good, last two chapters being a very good eternity. Basically, the rest of the Bible is, how do we get there? Sins come in, sins ruin things. How is God setting things right again? How is God restoring things to where they should be? And as we read through Revelation, we see God fulfilling that plan, God moving his plan forward into that eternity with a new heaven and a new earth. Well, to John, from a human perspective, not seeing everything that's going on, he weeps because it seems like God's plan isn't going to be put into motion. Seems like God's plan is being hindered when no one comes forward as worthy. But then one of the elders says something to him. Verse 5, Revelation 5:5, and we see the Lamb of God being truly worthy to open the scroll. Revelation 5:5, one of the elders said to me, weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals. Get to the main point of what the elder says, but kind of a side note, footnote, small thing. As we picture Revelation, as we read through this, we see the visions that John has. We see John's an active, visible participant there. John's been called up to heaven. He's there. He's part of what's going on. He's not sitting on the sideline, invisible, watching with no one knowing that he's there. They know he's there because he's weeping, and one of the elders talks to him. And we see that a couple times throughout Revelation. Some of those other characters that he's watching and telling us what's going on, they talk to him. They see him there. They know what's going on as he's recording these visions for us. It's just kind of a footnote, but as we try to picture what's going on, as we try to see what's going on, we can kind of see where John's at. But the main point of verse 5, the main point that the elder is making is John can stop weeping because someone is worthy to open the scroll. He weeps because no one's worthy, and the elder says, weep no more. Someone is worthy. Someone is worthy to open the scroll. And the true king of the universe is worthy to open the scroll. Let's go to Genesis 49. In Genesis 49, they say it's the true king of the universe because the elder used a couple kingly titles. He called him, in Revelation 5:5, he called him the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and he called him the Root of David. Those are both titles of a king. Back in Genesis 49, we see Jacob very soon before he dies. And he's blessing his sons, and really he's kind of prophesying, with God's help, prophesying what the sons and the tribes will end up being. And we get to Genesis 49, starting verse 9, where Jacob is speaking of Judah. It says in verse 9, Judah is a lion's cub. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion and as a lioness. Who dares rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah. Who carries a scepter? A king. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until tribute comes to him, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. God, through Jacob, is prophesying Judah will be a kingly tribe. Down through history, even back in this day, and in many cultures, many nations where they're known, the lion is considered an animal of majesty. It's considered a king, the king of beasts, king of the jungle. And God, through Jacob, said, well, Judah is going to be a lion. And that was their symbol. As the different tribes had some different symbols throughout the Old Testament, the symbol of Judah was a lion. God said, the scepter is not going to depart. The ruler's staff is not going to leave. There will be a king from Judah. Same thing we saw in 2 Samuel 7, David being in the line of Judah, being from the tribe of Judah, that promise of an everlasting king. Christ coming down through the line of Judah, down through the line of David, being the Son of Man that in Daniel 7 receives that kingdom. So here Christ is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. It's a title of a king. Let's go over to Isaiah chapter 11. Isaiah 11, Christ was also called the Root of David. Idea that comes from Isaiah, not quoted quite directly from what Isaiah said, but if we start in Isaiah 11, in verse 1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, Jesse being the father of David, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. A branch from the root from Jesse, then the son David. This prophecy isn't just talking about David. Revelation 5 is referring back to it, pointing to Christ as a descendant of Jesse and David. Verse 1, he would come from Jesse, he would come from David. Verse 2, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. 7, description of the Spirit of the Lord, the Holy Spirit. That verse is significant when we get back to Revelation as well. But if we keep reading here, verse 3, and his delight, this one that is the root of Jesse, the root of David, his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness. He will be a righteous judge. With righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Who is that prophesying of? It's not just David, it's someone later on. Who is it prophesying of? Who's this root of Jesse, root of David? It's Christ. Verse 4, striking the earth with the rod of his mouth, with the breath of his lips, killing the wicked. If we think ahead to Revelation 19, the second coming of Christ, Christ returns, and what's he do? He conquers the nations with the sword of his mouth. He rules with a rod of iron. He will rule as king, and here again we see in verse 3, he will be a judge. He will judge. And if we won't read down through all of it, but if we kept reading in Isaiah 11, this ruler will bring peace where the wolf will lie down with the lamb, the leopard with the goat, setting things back, restoring things back to how God had designed them in the Garden of Eden. And so those are kingly titles. If we go back to Revelation 5, those are kingly titles that the elder assigns to Christ. He calls him the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He calls him the Root of David. He calls him the King. He's calling him the King, really, of the universe, is worthy to open a scroll. But he said the Lion of Judah, the Root of David, is worthy to open a scroll specifically because he conquered. Revelation 5, in verse 5, where that elder is talking, he says, behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll and its 7 seals. He's worthy because he conquered. The lion is a conqueror who has won a great victory. Think about this. John stops weeping because he's told there's a conquering lion. And what does he see? The elder tells him, here's a conquering lion, the Lion of the tribe of Judah. Here's the Root of David. And John turns and he sees a lamb. He sees a lamb that was slain that's standing. Revelation 5, verse 6. And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns, sign of dominion, a sign of authority, and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. What are the seven spirits of God? Where else have we seen that in Revelation? Saw it back in chapter 1. In chapter 1, where it said it's the Holy Spirit, and it's a picture drawn from Isaiah 11. Isaiah 11, 2, where it described the Holy Spirit with those seven different descriptions, it's referring to the Holy Spirit. And it's referred to here as well, but John sees the Lamb. He sees the Lamb that's been slain that is standing. And really, here is a great paradox of history. Paradox, something that we look at, and at first it doesn't seem to make sense. It's not what we would expect. Then when we look at it in detail, we see that's exactly the way that it needs to be. How did the Lion of Judah conquer and show himself worthy to take the scroll and execute judgment? The elder said, there's the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He's conquered so he could take the scroll. He can judge the earth. How did Christ conquer? He was slain. He died on the cross. Christ conquered by dying for us. The Jews in Jesus' day were looking for a conquering king. They wanted someone to come in, physically conquer the Romans. Many of them, not all of them, many were saved, but many of them missed the need for the Messiah to conquer sin and death. What did Christ conquer? Christ conquered sin and death when he died for us. If we think about this whole book, it's introduced as a revelation, the apocalypse of Jesus Christ. Christ is being revealed to us. How is he being revealed in Revelation 5? He's being revealed as worthy, worthy to be king, worthy to judge the earth, but he's worthy because he died for us. He's worthy because he conquered sin and death. In the great paradox of history, Christ is worthy to rule. He is worthy to reign as king, as well as open the scroll, execute judgment on the earth. But Christ demonstrated his worthiness by dying for us and providing salvation. Lord willing, we'll look at this next week. But if we skip down into verse 9. And they, the living creatures, the elders, sang a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals. They're saying, Christ, you are worthy to open this scroll. Why? For you are slain. By your blood, you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. Why specifically did they say he's worthy? It's because he was slain. Because he provided salvation. A great paradox of history, Christ shows his worthiness to judge by dying for us, by providing salvation for us. So John may have expected a conquering lamb, or a conquering lion, but he saw a slain lamb. Let's go to Philippians 2. Philippians chapter 2. Philippians 2 tells us that Jesus in his very nature is God. Philippians 2, 6, some translations will use the word form. He's in the form of God. It's not just saying that he's a picture, a representation of God. It's a word for his nature. His essence, his very essence, his nature, in the core of who Jesus is, he is God. But he takes on the nature, the essence of a servant. Christ, who is God, becomes a servant to die for us. Not just to die for us, not just any death, but a death on a cross. Because of that, Jesus is exalted as Savior. We see that picture in verses 6 through 8, Christ becoming a servant, dying on the cross for us, but then starting in verse 9. Therefore, because these things happen, therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Christ has been exalted. And who's going to acknowledge that? Who's going to acknowledge him as Lord? Everyone. Everyone where? In heaven, on earth, under the earth, the exact place where no one else was found worthy. No one else is found worthy to take the scroll. Only Christ is. But everyone that was unworthy is going to end up acknowledging him as Lord. It's going to bow the knee to him, confess him as Lord. But it says in verse 9 that God has exalted him. Christ is exalted as Savior. He's not exalted to a new place, but for a new reason, a different reason. Some would look at that and say, well, Christ is exalted to a new place. He was a great man before. He was a good person. Now he's exalted where he's a God. But that's not what Scripture says. Because verse 6 said he already is God. He always was God. He's always been God. He's not exalted to a new place. He's exalted for a new reason. When he provides salvation for us, Jesus was already exalted as God. Verse 6 had told us that. He's already exalted as Creator. He could already be worshipped and praised as Creator. John 1:3, Colossians 1, other passages tell us that Christ created. He could be worshipped as Creator, but now he can be exalted as Savior. Now we can worship him, now we can praise him as our Savior. He already deserved honor, he already deserved worship and praise as a God, as God, as a Creator. Now he also deserves it as our Savior. And so we should worship him, we should praise him, and one day all in heaven, on earth, and under the earth will bow the knee to the King who alone is worthy. Christ alone is the one that's worthy. Let's go back to Revelation 5. We'll finish up with this. If we sum it up, in chapters 1 through 3, we saw Christ being revealed as the head of the church. Remember chapter 1, there's that vision that John has, Christ being the head of the church. We see him acting as the head of the church, judging the churches in chapters 2 and 3, judging, evaluating, how are they doing, evaluating, here's the ones that are doing well that will receive reward. Here's the ones that I'm warning, they're not doing what they should do. Here's how they will face consequences if they don't respond to my warnings. He's the head of the church. Chapter 5, he's shown as the King of the universe. And as king, he has the authority to execute judgment on earth. He is the king. He is the king who has the right, the authority to judge. So he's revealed as the king that can judge. What do we do with that? God's revealed that about himself. What do we do? How do we take that? How do we apply that? There's a important word here in verse 5. In what the elder says to John, he says, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered, so that he can open the scroll and its seven seals." He said specifically, Christ has conquered. Christ has conquered sin and death. Christ has provided salvation for us. You see that in verses 9 and 10. Where else in Revelation has that idea of conquering been that we've already seen? Somewhere between chapter 1 and chapter 5. Who else was talked about as a conqueror? Might say one who overcomes, one who prevails. Where are we told of that? In the seven churches. In each of the messages to seven churches, chapters 2 and 3, Christ makes a promise. He makes a promise and he says to the one who conquers, to the one who overcomes, to the one who prevails. The Greek word is the word nikao, is the word for conquering. And so Revelation 2 and 3, it uses the same word that nikao, the one who conquers. If you think about it, word nikao means conquer. The word laos means people. So what does the name Nicholas mean? It can mean conqueror of peoples, or it can mean people who conquered, a people of victory. A girl's name, Nicole, means the same thing, right? They are people of victory. And really, in Revelation 2 and 3, that's what God says he wants us as believers to be. He wants us to be overcomers. Look in chapter 3. Message to Laodicea in verse 21. He says, "The one who conquers, I will grant him to sit with me on my throne, as I also conquered and sat down with my Father on his throne." Christ connects that conquering. He says, you can conquer. The one who conquers will receive this reward as I have conquered. Right? Let's think about this. I was trying to think of a picture that would fit this. I thought, what picture fits this? They say a picture is worth 1,000 words. You guys say, why didn't you show 5 pictures and finish half an hour ago? Because it said everything in 5 pictures. But in thinking of this, being a people of victory, ones who conquer, I just searched online and I put in Nicholas, that name. I put Nick wins. I got a picture. It's one of the first ones that came up. I guess this guy won some kind of trophy recently. His name's Nicholas, which is why it came up that way. But silly illustration, but hopefully you guys all remember it now. Now that you see a picture, hopefully it helps you remember. God says, be an overcomer. be an overcomer in the Christian life, he makes those promises to the ones that do overcome. Why can we overcome? On what grounds can we be an overcomer as a Christian? Why can we be a Christian in the first place? It's because Christ has conquered. Chapter 5, Christ has conquered. Christ is worthy to be king. He's worthy to judge. He's ransomed a people for God. That's us as believers. Because he's conquered, because he is an overcomer, we can be as well. He calls on us to do that. He calls on us to be faithful. So how do we apply it? He's shown himself to be the conquering king that will judge the earth. This week, what difference does that make to us? Well, as we go throughout the week, who should we be aiming to please? Should we be aiming to please the people around us that very often reject God, reject God's word, that are not worthy to open the scroll, that will be judged by the Lamb who is worthy? Should we be concerned to please them, to honor their opinions, or should we be concerned to honor and please the judge who is the king of the universe? Who should we aim to please? We should be aiming to please Christ. We should be aiming to be faithful to him. And as we go throughout our lives this week, every now and then in life we face a significant point, a thing that seems to make a major difference in our lives. We face a decision we have to make, a difficult time, a question, whatever it is, a significant point in life. And we should be faithful. When we face that hard time, we should be faithful. For most of us, though, this week, we might not face what seems like a big and significant thing. But we face a series of small choices. We face a series of just everyday choices. What are we going to do today? What are we going to do tomorrow? And in those choices, are we going to be faithful? Are we going to aim to please the one who rightly is king, the one who rightly can judge? Or are we going to aim to please ourselves? Are we going to aim to please someone else that's going to be judged by that king? God calls us to be faithful. Christ is worthy. He is worthy to be king. He is worthy to be judge. We need to aim to please him. We need to be faithful. Whatever choices we face this week, whatever things we go through, God calls us to be faithful. He calls us to be a people that overcome, people that overcome and stay faithful to him. So we'll stop there for tonight. Next week, we'll plan to look at the second half of chapter 5, verses 8 through 14. We'll see the worship of the Lamb. Beginning of chapter, Christ is worthy. The end of the chapter, Christ is worshiped. But before we pray, any questions, any comments, concerns that we can ask Pastor Jeremy to answer the hard questions for us? All right, let's pray. Yes? Yeah. And that's a beautiful picture of what John sees. He sees a lamb standing as slain. It's slain, and the word for a sacrificial lamb, sacrificial killing, but he's standing. He is risen again. So, good. Anything else? All right. We'll pray, and then we'll take a couple minutes before the business meeting. But Clay, would you mind closing us in a word of prayer, please?